It is wonderful to be with you again this evening, this Lord's Day, even despite the dampening weather effects outside. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the two texts listed there in your bulletin. We will read from Psalm 133, as we've just responsively read from, but it's short enough, I think you'll forgive me. And, of course, continuing our study in Mark chapter 9. Psalm 133 and Mark chapter 9. Hear now the word of the living God from Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And now please turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, just a few verses here as well, verses 38 and 41. This also is the word of the Lord. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Grass withers, flower fades, the word of God stands, endures, triumphs even forever." Let's pray for the ministry of the word. Oh, Father, we are so thankful for your giving us safety to get here this evening. We pray that you would give us safety as we travel back to our homes. Lord, we pray that you would bless this word to our hearts, that we would not simply understand the message of this passage of Scripture, but that we would own it down deep into our hearts, that you would give not just our church, but the church across the world unity on all the essential things. And the essential things, of course, first and foremost being the person and work of Jesus Christ. Help us to focus on him this evening, on his beauty, on his glory, on his wonderful name. Might we not blaspheme his name all the days of our lives? Be with us, Lord. Help us to be servants, not just of the Lord, but servants of one another as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have probably been to the city of Philadelphia. I grew up near Philadelphia in South Jersey. It is, of course, known as the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia, from a Greek word meaning brotherly love. It is called the city of brotherly love. It was, of course, founded as part of Pennsylvania, being a Quaker colony. And so there were lots of biblical references abounding. But the city of Philadelphia has not always been a city of much brotherly love. It was racked by riots, even religious riots, during the middle of the 1800s. And even today boasts an unfortunate crime rate. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, does not live up to its name. The church is supposed to be a place of brotherly love, a place of sisterly love, a place of warmth and closeness and unity. And yet so often we as the church fail in showing that unity among each other, in showing that love for each other. And so this evening, Jesus teaches something to his disciples, yes, but teaches us something for the whole church as well. Each and every one of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ should own this message that Jesus teaches his disciples this evening. Jesus is continuing, you might say, his course on the ethics of the kingdom of God. We've already talked about what it is that makes one great in the kingdom of God. It's not being selfish, but the one who would be first would be last, Jesus says, and the servant of all. And here he continues on a subject of unity as well. We know that it means to be a servant, to receive the weak, even the weakest of all, the children, as Jesus taught us last week. But we will learn tonight that we should be a servant of our brothers and sisters, not just in the physical things, but in our hearts as well. We should not have jealousy and holding on to personal power and branding, even in the church. And we should see the advancement of the kingdom of God as more important than personal ambition. It's a lot to cover in one small text, but I think that you'll agree that it's all there. There is a bit of an outline in the bulletin, the blue bulletin there, if you'd like to follow along. 3 points for us this evening. The first one, are they following us? Verse 38 again reads, John, that is his disciple John, said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us." A couple of things stick out to us in this text right here. One is that this is the only place in Mark's gospel where the apostle John speaks out on his own. He does not usually strike out to venture forth an opinion all by himself. He and his brother James in Mark chapter 10 are going to propose to Jesus that they sit at his right and left hands, the place of greatest honor. But here he says that they stopped someone who we would probably all agree is doing a good thing, casting out demons, and even doing it in Jesus' name. We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. So who was this unnamed person, this mysterious disciple that's not with the 12 disciples, but apparently has power in Jesus' name? Well, we know that some people tried to use Jesus' name as a kind of a magical formula to have power over spiritual forces. So I don't think that's what's going on here, though. The biggest example of that is the so-called sons of Sceva, or Shiva, from Acts chapter 19, which reads, "Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." It's a pretty dramatic turnaround for those people who were trying to, again, it would seem, do something good, cast out demons in Jesus' name. But it didn't end well for those Jewish exorcists. So I don't think that this man that the disciple John is speaking of is trying to manipulate or use Jesus for his own advantage. So who is he? Well, if you've been following with us in Mark's gospel, if you've ever read Mark's gospel, you'll know that Jesus had lots of followers, you might say, outside of his 12 disciples. In Luke 10, 1 through 17, Jesus sends out disciples on a mission. But he sends out not just 12. He sends out 72 to preach and heal and cast out demons. And even here in Mark's gospel, Jesus commends many people for their faith in him. And yet those same people do not become part of his 12 disciples. In Mark chapter 5, with the exorcism of the Gentile man possessed by a legion of demons, Jesus doesn't let him join the band of disciples, but instead sends him out to preach across his native countryside. How many others who were healed or exorcised by Jesus were then endued with power and miracles to testify to Jesus and his saving power? We cannot say, but we can probably know that there were a fair amount of people who were able to do this. And yet that's not what the focus of this is on. It's not on this unnamed person who is carrying out these tasks in Jesus' name. Right here, we focus on the Apostle John. His words show his heart. We tried to stop him because he was not following us. Our words show our heart. Where is his heart? He says that this person was not following us. Notice he doesn't say that he wasn't following you, Jesus, but us. He's not part of our group, our gang of disciples. It's not that he's not your disciple, but he's not our disciple. He was not following us. So we see some of this party spirit, you might say, politicking almost, afflicting the disciples, and specifically the disciple John, who leads the charge against this unnamed man, casting out demons. So what is Jesus' response? Does he say, attaboy, that's right, you tell them, show them, they need to be following us? That's not what Jesus says at all. Verses 39 through 40, Jesus shows us what it is that we should be focusing on. Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Jesus' response to this information from the disciple John is swift and it's firm. Don't stop him. He's not doing something wrong, according to Jesus. But Jesus' reasoning for why the man is not doing something wrong is very interesting. He says that those who can do miracles in his name will not then be able to quickly speak evil of him. This gets to why the sons of Sceva couldn't successfully do miracles in Jesus' name. They had evil intentions. They were not trying to glorify the Lord Jesus in what they were doing. They were trying to glorify themselves and just obtain the power that they knew was in Jesus' name. They weren't trying to glorify Jesus, but this man was. This man was trying to glorify the Lord Jesus. But just because someone could perform miracles in Jesus' name, that doesn't mean that they're a Christian necessarily. Here, Jesus says that the person who can do miracles in his name won't quickly be able to speak evil of him. So they do it with good intentions, at least when the miracle itself is taking place, and then perhaps soon afterward they will not speak evil of him. But it doesn't mean that a person who performed miracles in Jesus' name at one point in their life, that they won't always be able to perform miracles or even speak well of the Lord Jesus. But we know even from the Sermon on the Mount that there are those who have done miracles in Jesus' name who do not belong to him. Matthew 7, 21 and 23. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Sobering stuff. Someone can do miracles in Jesus' name and perhaps be doing so for the right reasons at that moment, but just because someone is a miracle worker, so to speak, doesn't mean that they are Christians. Now, miracle working, exorcisms, and the like is not as regular today as it was in the days of Jesus and the apostles, but the warning still stands that even those who have done great things in Jesus' name are not Christians if they don't know him. They must know the Lord Jesus Christ. So are we to judge that? Are we to decide whether or not a person doing good deeds in Jesus' name is a Christian or not? If a person is doing good, if they're doing charity, if they're serving others in Jesus' name, Jesus says that we're not to stop them. Don't stop them from doing good in Jesus' name. Jesus then speaks a bit of what you might say is proverbial wisdom at this point, and he applies it to himself. He says, for the one who is not against us is for us. When I first read that at the beginning of this week, as I was preparing the sermon, it reminded me of a phrase that President Bush II used a few years ago. You're either with us or you're with the terrorists. I heard someone said it over there. That's not exactly what Jesus is saying, of course, but these kinds of comparisons are helpful in gauging where it is and how it is that Jesus is judging these things. The one who is not against us is for us. It's a very generous, open-hearted statement, you might say. All it takes to be on Jesus' good side, someone who's reading this could say, is you just don't oppose him. You can still stand on the sidelines, but you don't have to know him, perhaps. But be aware that this is the same Jesus who says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Pastor Eric has been preaching through the book of Acts and talking about there are times when it's good when people scatter, like when the first Christians were persecuted and they scattered about to tell the message of Jesus to all the world. And yet there's a bad kind of scattering as well. Whoever is not with Jesus is against Jesus, and whoever does not gather with him scatters. You must be with Jesus. You must be in relationship to Jesus. He must be your Savior and your Lord. These two truths that Jesus speaks, both here in Mark and the one I just read from Matthew, these are not contradictory statements. It is generally true that those who are not opposed to Jesus are for Jesus. But that's especially true in a context of persecution, right? Where most of the people not against Jesus happen to be followers of Jesus. But we could also imagine a situation where someone who's not a Christian, again, stands on the sidelines. They say they're not technically opposed to Jesus Christ. He's cool and all that. How often do I hear Jesus is my homeboy? More often than I would like. But this same person is unwilling to help Christians in their need and in persecution. So what Jesus is saying here is a proverb, right? It's generally true that those not against Jesus are for Jesus, but it's not always true, because whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. What Jesus is really arguing against here is factionalism, bitterness, and rivalry within the body of Christ itself. There are some things that all true Christian believers have in common, no matter their affiliation with a particular denomination or group or distinctives. All true Christians have some things in common. These are the beautiful core truths of the Christian faith. Things like the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and has been that way through all eternity. All true Christians share the gospel itself, right? The good news of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. This message is found most succinctly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, where the Apostle Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." Again, there's that brotherly love in the gospel. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. The good news is an event that happened in history. But it's even more than that. It's not just that this man died and rose again, but that he did so for our sins. All true Christians share that message in common, that saving message, that Jesus Christ died for all your sins, every one of them, and saves magnificently, totally, gloriously. And this is a message of unity for those who are Christians, but it's also a message of division. It unites all of those who are Christians, who are Jesus, who are believing in Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice. But it also divides Christians from those who would claim Christ but do not actually know him. As we heard this morning, Jesus and his message are a stone, one that most people stumble over, one that I have tripped over time and time again before I became a Christian for years. Do you believe that message of Jesus? If you do, there can be nothing else that would break our unity from one another. If you've been with us a little while, you know that Jesus has repeated again and again and again in the Gospel of Mark his death and resurrection. This same message that Paul just said is for our sins. It's a saving message. Jesus has been saying it over and over again. Chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. He'll say it again twice in chapter 10. He keeps trying to teach the disciples the significance that he will die and rise again. But they don't get it yet, right? They're not yet understanding. But they will when the Spirit is poured out upon them in Acts chapter 2, and a new era of salvation history comes about. All of a sudden, the disciples get it. And it unlocks the ability for all of us to get it. So are you a disciple who gets it? Are you one who understands why it is significant that Jesus died and rose from the dead? Has the knowledge of Jesus' death and resurrection hardened or softened your heart? Has it made you more willing to see the good in other Christians, to wish to serve them and love them, or only to see their failings? That's what the disciple John here did, right? He couldn't see the good in this other man because he wasn't following them. He didn't follow their band specifically. Now, granted, their band had Jesus Christ in it. You could imagine there would be some desire to have all of Jesus Christ's followers actually follow him. But Jesus says, no, this is all right. It's all right that there are other people out there who are being faithful to the revelation that God has given to them and doing good work in the name of Jesus Christ. But what must be done? What is the solution to John's problem of division and pride? It's to center on the Son. It's to focus on the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. They saw that man casting out demons in Jesus' name. That man was centered on the Son. The disciples still focused on themselves, on their own pride. They needed to have pride in Jesus' name. That's where they needed to place their pride. And we need pride in that name as well. You need to take pride in belonging to the name of Jesus. His name is a banner flying over the army that is the body of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we use Jesus' name to feed our own pride, which is so easy and so often is done, right? You say, well, I would never do that. I'm a Christian. And we get up on a high horse. And we pretend that we are chosen not because of God's free grace, but because we're so wonderful. We need to be proud in the name of Jesus, not proud in ourselves. The Apostle Paul teaches us how to be proud in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 30 and 31. Paul says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." The one who would boast, boast in the Lord, not in themselves. John said they weren't following us, but they were following Jesus. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boast not in yourself. Boast not in your preferences, but only in the Lord, whatever should come your way. Now, that's easier said than done, right? Because our nature, our flesh, it's craving to serve ourselves, to be selfish. Who does the world prize also? It's those who are selfish. The tech billionaire who's done amazing things and has all of these skills. The world wants you to feed your pride. Your flesh wants you to feed your pride. Satan wants you to feed your pride. He doesn't want you to be humble in the Lord Jesus. But even though this is easier said than done, it is possible with the help of God's Spirit. It is possible to boast only in the Lord, to center on the Son of God. And what does that lead to? Well, it leads to brotherly love. Verse 41. "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." In verse 37, Jesus talked about welcoming the weakest, even children, in his name. In verse 38, we see this story from the disciple John, who describes a nameless disciple who was off on spiritual warfare in Jesus' name. And now again, we see what brotherly or sisterly love looks like in Jesus' name. It's not just that charity or helping the poor or doing social justice will earn you some great reward with God. That's not what Jesus is talking about here with losing a reward. Rather, why did that person give you the water to drink? Why did that person help you? Why did that person serve you and love you? It's because you're a Christian. That's what it says. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. What does that imply about them, the one serving you? They also are a Christian. And what are we to draw from this? That our deeds toward one another indicate our spiritual state. The things we do to one another indicate our spiritual state. It is a mark of the true Christian that they serve all the needs of their brothers and sisters. That they serve and love, not just serve. It's so easy to serve outwardly and not to love. But that they would love their brothers and sisters. You are not to shut them away. I'm not to shut them away. Even at the expense of other group identities, which so hold sway over us. No ethnicity takes precedence. No color takes precedence. No culture takes precedence. And no other grouping, whether it's political or fraternal or civic group of some kind, nothing takes precedence over your relationship with Christ and therefore the body of Christ, those who believe in Jesus. So the application of our text is very similar to what we saw in our text last week. You must be servants of one another. And you must have charitable opinions even of one another. John did not have a charitable opinion of this other person. He immediately wanted to stop this person. He wanted to exert his power, his control. See, I'm part of the 12. You need to follow us. We've got the real deal here. But this person here receives a commission from Jesus. Continue to serve Jesus where you are and be servants of one another. Jesus says in John's gospel, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." How did Jesus love us? He died. He served, even in the most submissive and humiliating ways possible, washing the dirty feet of ancient Israelite men. He washed their feet. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's how the world will know that you have love for one another. Evangelism is important, but our evangelism will mean nothing if we don't love one another. If people think that they're being saved into a group of people that backbite each other, or who want nothing to do with each other, or who form cliques and groups in their churches, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Not just outward service, true and deep love for one another. It's only possible through the gospel of grace, though, right? I mean, there's no way that any of us can do that by our own power. We will constantly fall into groups, factions, islands of our own making because of our pride. But Jesus will continue to call us back to love one another. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.